You have your notes, you can follow along, or you can go on your app or your phone to see the notes that are there. If you have your Bible and you want to open it up to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking there this morning. This series hinges on verses 17 through 20, the preface to the six statements that Jesus makes about "you have heard, but I say." And here's what verses 17 through 20 say, 20 being, I think, the key verse of this passage. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." In other words, Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy what Moses established." And here's what he says, "I've not come to abolish them," and here's the key, "but to fulfill them." In Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all things that are there. And our righteousness is now based on our faith in him and acceptance of him as our Savior. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, how many of you know that the devil is the manipulator of all times? He is the twister of truth. And so he tries to take things that are accurate and turn them into things that are diabolical, that are devilish. So where Jesus says this and he encourages us to be obedient to the word of God, the devil tries to turn that obedience into legalism, which creates bondage and pride. We are called to be obedient because obedience is the path to blessing. There's no other way to experience God's blessing than obedience to his word. I'll come back to this in a few minutes, but I want to say it a couple of times to make sure it's very clear in your heart and in your understanding. There is a very faulty teaching in the Christian church today that because of grace, it doesn't matter how we live. Grace covers everything I mess up with, so if I mess up, it's no big deal. That's what's called a partial truth, a logical fallacy. Begins with a thing of logic and leads to a place of error. Here's the reality. God's grace is so big that it covers all my sin. But listen to this. Get this in your heart. Grace never leads us toward sin. Grace always leads us away from sin. And to say that because I have grace, I can do anything I want and it doesn't matter, is to make light of the gospel. Jesus says it is important that we obey his word. That is for our benefit. Anytime we disobey, whether consciously or unconsciously, here's what we're saying. Whether understood or not understood, here's what we're saying. Every time we choose to ignore the commands of God and go in our own path, here is what we are saying. You know, God, I know you're eternal and I know you're omniscient. You know all things. I know you're all wise. But on this one, I got a better idea than you. When we read the words of Jesus, he says it is essential that we obey God. And he goes on, because there's been some talk about the scribes and the Pharisees prior to this point in verse 20, the key verse of this section. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now look down with me at verse 27 through 32. And we'll break it down in just a moment and come back and explain some things here. Matthew 5, 27 through 32 from the ESV. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." Did Jesus get your attention with those words? Pretty strong stuff. "For it's better that you lose one of your members than the whole body go to hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, these are some troubling words. They fly in the face of our culture. The devil tries to twist them to bring condemnation, but I pray today that the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and my heart as we examine together what Jesus talks about when he calls us to a higher level, when he raises the bar. In Matthew chapter 5 here, six times Jesus uses these phrases, "You have heard, but I tell you." Now, he is not referring to the word of God when he says, "You have heard." He's referring to the interpretation of the word of God. It's not the worst thing in the world if you say something like this, "Well, my preacher said," or "my Sunday school teacher said." But those options always have the possibility of a flaw. We need to make sure that what our quote is, God said. Here is what the word declares. And hopefully what the word declares is what your preacher and your Sunday school teacher and your friends are saying. But let's get beyond what other people's comments are. And let's get to the word ourselves. I have on my computer, because most of my books are electronic now that I've got 6,000 volumes of books on my computer, something like that. And many of them are commentaries. And often they give incredible insight. And sometimes, this is a Greek word you may not know, they're full of hooey. And so when I read a commentary, I'm looking at what the interpretation of this person is, the insights of this person, trying to glean from it. But more than reading the words, I'm listening to the Spirit as I'm reading. It's important to have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up if there's not humility and if there's not understanding. The Word of God is always correct. The Word of God is our foundation. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said by different ones, and I'll get into a little more in a minute what this was. You've heard it said, but I tell you. And in the first statement we read, Jesus dealt with emotional sins, specifically the sin of anger. The sixth commandment said, you shall not murder, you shall not kill, but Jesus said, anger is sin. The next two statements we look at today deal with sexual sins. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. And the words of Moses regarding divorce in Deuteronomy 24 give direction in an effort to put up a boundary against divorce. Now, here's one thing I know about human nature. Human nature is always looking for the loophole. A friend of mine back in West Memphis, when we lived there, came in one day in the morning to see his boss reading the Bible. And his boss was not known to be a spiritual man, a Christian man, a religious man. And it was just startling to see this guy looking at the Bible in the morning. And my friend was very encouraged by it. And he said to him, so you're taking a look at the good book today? And his response back was, yes, I'm looking for loopholes. Is there a way I can skirt around something? Rather than deal with the problem of my character, rather than deal with the sin in my life, I'm going to try to find someone who's worse that I can compare with. I'm going to try to do whatever. And can I tell you that when you're looking for loopholes, you are in grave danger. Jesus says that lust is adultery and marriage is sacred in its purpose. His statements that he gives here in Matthew 5, these six statements of you have heard, but I say to you, do not negate the law of the Old Testament, but actually define them more specifically. It's in your notes. If you're looking online or in the paper handouts, a phrase, I don't remember which copy I got this from, but I love the phrase. In part of my studies this week with all the commentaries, one man said it this way: Jesus extends the implications of the divine prohibition. Jesus does not lessen it, does not remove it. He actually extends it to cover what is there. The interpretation of the law dealt with actions, what we do. But Jesus deals with the heart, why we do. The words of Jesus are in stark contrast to the response of our human nature, where we always want to lower the standard, but Jesus raises the bar. Last week I talked about the emotional sin of anger, and there are many other emotional sins that this would apply to. They will rob you of joy in this life, and they will make you liable to judgment. That's the words of Jesus, by the way. An emotional sin requires healing, requires God to remove what needs to be taken out, requires surgery sometimes, but it requires God coming and bringing healing to your heart. To get past anger, to get past bitterness, to get past rage, to get past all the negative emotions that are so prevalent in our human nature. Sexual sins require cleansing. There needs to be a cleansing and a restoration to purity. All sexual sins begin in the heart. And they destroy God's plan and purpose for marriage. Two things he talks about here rather quickly with you this morning. Number one, preventing lust. A person who struggles with sexual purity must recognize the blame lies with them. You remember back the original sin? Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything is perfect. The serpent comes to Eve and basically brings the question, did God really say? And she begins to think about and begins to look over all of the things that her mind can comprehend, and she winds up sinning. When she is confronted by God, rather than confess her sin, what does she do? She blames the snake. Well, it wasn't me, it was the snake. Then God goes to Adam and says, Adam, did you eat of the fruit? Now, can I just help you out and understand this? Principle of life. When you're caught with your hand in the cookie jar, don't pretend that you were trying to get an apple. Don't blame your mom who bought the cookies. Don't blame other people around you. Don't blame society. It's amazing how that has spread in our culture recently, where people are doing things that are not smart, not intelligent. And there's some reality to this, but how pathetic that is as people, we want to blame the advertisers because they knew and they somehow tricked us into doing wrong. God help us to be people who walk in wisdom, who are not persuaded because of the antics of marketing to do certain things, but we do what is right because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have determined we will walk in righteousness and holiness. Adam says, well, it wasn't me, it was the woman. I love what Job says in chapter 31. I didn't put it the text in your notes there, but let me read a little bit of it to you. As Job is talking in verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. For what has God above chosen for us? What is our inheritance from the Almighty on high? Isn't it calamity for the wicked and misfortune for those who do evil? Doesn't he see everything I do and every step I take? Have I lied to anyone or deceived anyone? Let God weigh me on the scales of justice. He knows my integrity. By the way, that's next week's message. And he goes down to verse 9. There's the great passage to read. Verse 9 says, if my heart has been seduced by a woman, or if I have lusted for my neighbor's wife, then let my wife serve another man, let other man sleep with her, for lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. Now, I'm not negating the responsibility of modesty for all believers, but the reality is, if I struggle with lust, I need to deal with myself and nobody else. Dr. Kerry Roberts in our church here is probably my number one sender of emails and texts, and there's normally some little picture there, story, and he sent one this week that was an illustration that I'm kind of borrowing, kind of adapt a little bit to the purpose of the message today. But there was a person in the story, they came to the pastor and said, every time I look around church, I see all the problems with everybody else, and I just can't worship God. I can't come to church because I see everybody else's problems. They're gossiping in the foyer. They're on their phone playing games in church and blah, 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 blah. And the pastor said, tell you what I want you to do. Come next week and get a cup and fill it as full as you can with water. I mean, to the very, very top where you can't get another drop in there. And then I want you to walk around where all the people are two times. And then I'll talk to you after you've done that. Can you do that? And the person said, sure, I can do that. So they did that, walked around the room, looked at, watching the cup of water. And he said, how many people did you see on their phone today? I didn't see anybody on their phone. He said, how many people did you see gossiping? I didn't see anybody. I said, why not? He said, I couldn't spill the water, and I was so focused on the cup of water, I didn't have time to see anybody else. When we get focused on God, it's amazing how other people kind of diminish from our view. Jesus says here that we need to guard against looking at a person with lustful intent. And he says the problem is it's not a physical affair, but it is an affair of the heart. Now, Jesus calls for a radical action to remedy the problem. It's pretty crazy stuff that he says right here. He says, if your eye causes you a problem, pull it out. How many of you are glad that your doctor doesn't give you that kind of advice? He says, if your hand is the problem, cut it off. Now, we often will dismiss those statements as being ludicrous and ridiculous, and surely he didn't mean to physically cut your hand off or to physically yank your eye out. I don't think I could do that even if I was paid a lot of money. I'm pretty sure there's not a big enough amount of money someone would give me if I would pull my eyeball out. Can I get a witness? I've got two and I like both of them. Not wanting to pull one out. But what Jesus says here is a radical statement of a figure of speech that advocates, and in your notes these words are here and I chose them very intentionally, ruthless ferocity. A ferocious ruthlessness toward your desires and what the Bible calls mortification or death of flesh. Complete self-denial. Now, so often, I'll use this word in a minute, but let me throw it in right now. We are such an indulgent creation that we always want what we want. And it takes something radical to move us away from that most often. And it's amazing to me the number of people that have done things that are just vile and despicable, primarily because they thought no one will ever know. Here's what Romans 8:13 says. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Everybody say die. He didn't say get hurt. He's not talking physically. We're all going to die physically. He's talking spiritually. If you live according to the flesh, if you pursue the desires of your selfish human heart, you're going to die. What does that mean? Need something bigger, stronger, faster, more expensive. I need more, 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 more. The writer of Proverbs said there's a few things that can never be satisfied, and one of those things is greed. Greed not only applies to physical things, but it applies to people. And when you want to have control of a person, even if it's not sexual, that is lusting over power that will destroy your life. The remedy is clear. It is self-denial. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In another place, Paul uses this phrase. I love it. What he talks about, he says, reckon or reconcile your bodies as dead. It's a term that is used when you are looking at finances and books, and it means to account it there. Know that it's there. Record it as being dead. Put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Colossians 3:5, put to death. Everybody say death. Put to death. Don't just control it. Don't limit it. Don't cage it. Don't just do a little bit when you don't get caught. Eliminate everything that is earthly in you. And he goes through a list here, more than this one verse. You can read it later. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness. That's a hard word to say. Which is idolatry. Let me talk about this lust thing for just one second before I move on to the next point. I want to give you a warning against the tools of the enemy. The devil's going to try to push you all over the page regarding sexual sins to the point of everybody does. It's no big deal if you don't ever act it out. To the point of you're guilty and condemned because you had one thought one time and therefore you're going to go to hell because you can't even control yourself. And the devil's going to use everything he can against you. Can I help you with this point of understanding about the devil? The devil is a liar. The truth is not in him. The devil is a thief. He's a murderer. And all that he will ever try to do to any of us in this room is somehow move us toward destruction. He is never trying to build your faith. He's never trying to encourage your holiness or righteousness. He's trying to bring destruction in your life. If you understand that, you can recognize when it's the devil talking because it always has a destructive ring to it. Now, you've got to have wisdom because often he parades as an angel of light, but look past the facade and see the end results. So let me give you, I think, six things here real quick, and I'll just hit them really fast. Things that you need to know from God's word that is absolutely true about the danger and avoiding lust and getting rid of it altogether. Number one, know this, lust is sin. It's not just, well, I know I shouldn't, but no, lust is sin. I'll tell you in just a minute how we get past it. But know this, sin can be forgiven. But when sin is forgiven, we must repent. We must turn away from it. We can be cleansed. We can live in victory and know that grace leads us to holiness, not away from it. The Holy Spirit will make you holy when he fills your life. I think it's godly that the third person of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit. That's not anything that connects with our human understanding. But here's what it means. The Holy Spirit is God, even as the Son and the Father are God. The Holy Spirit works within us to make us holy. And the Bible says that we are to be baptized in the Spirit, that we are to walk in the Spirit, be clothed with the Spirit. The imagery is very clear. It means let the Holy Spirit saturate your life. Now, let me ask you this. What happens to a cucumber when you saturate it with a solution of vinegar and dill? It's no longer a cucumber. It becomes a pickle. Why? Because what it was saturated in was absorbed into what it was and made it something new. the things that we are in, the things that if we are in the Spirit, we will take on the qualities. This is a daily journey of leaning into God, letting the Holy Spirit shape your life. The second thing that Paul calls for here is not just that we would prevent lust, but that also we would protect marriage. And divorce has always been a hot topic because human nature is indulgent. Here's the crazy thing about life. Every generation comes up with new words, new terms, new phrases, and whatever. So for those of you that are under 30, maybe this will connect with you. The problem of humanity as it relates to divorce is very simply FOMO. That's it. That's it. Now, if you're over 40, FOMO means fear of missing out. It's kind of a popular word a few years ago. If you're in the youngest generation, it's already gone, and you don't know that phrase either, probably, because they do change. But it's this mindset that I do things because I'm afraid I'm going to miss something. When people get married, and it's from a human perspective, and it's not godly in its origin, they get married for their own pleasure. I will marry you because you make me happy. Now, here's the problem with that. Happy comes and goes. There's a lot of people in the room today wearing this color right here in your heart, and you're not very happy today. Because yesterday, your team got beat by a green team. And they're Baptist to boot. Makes it even worse. Happiness is so uncertain. That emotion is so fickle. When you get married with a godly attitude, you're going to find happiness, you're going to find pleasure, you're going to find joy, but the reason for getting married is not only for what you get, but it's for the opportunity to invest in your spouse. So for centuries, actually for millenniums, there have been people going, yeah, I'm married, but I think there's something better out there. So Moses wrote this thing up and said, well, if you're going to divorce, then you have to have grounds for divorce. And the grounds for divorce would be the fact that you have been unfaithful sexually, and that would be a ground for divorce. In the mix of all this, what was lost was God's intention for marriage, that there are two things God intends for marriage to be. Number one is lifelong, and the second is to be exclusive. I'm pretty sure that I've never performed a wedding where these words have always been included. I would like to tell you that I've never married anyone that got divorced, and I've got a pretty good track record, but I think I've lost a few. But in the marriage vows, there's always something like this. Do you pledge to love each other for better, for worse, for richer, or poorer? Now, some people think that's a multiple choice question. Better, richer, it's whatever. And the thing always concludes with this, until death do you part. There's another part in there where we say something like this. Do you pledge yourself to this person that you are marrying today, forsaking all others? Exclusivity, lifelong. But human nature said, I think there's something better out there. In the Old Testament, there was practiced by many people, not ever endorsed by God, but there was polygamy, like if one is good, two is better. Three would be awesome, four is incredible. Not realizing that four wives means four mother-in-laws. That was a joke, don't get upset. There was a rabbi a little bit prior to the time of Jesus named Shammah. He was conservative in his views, and he taught the only grounds for divorce was adultery. And if your wife was unfaithful to you, that you could divorce her. And then there was another rabbi called Hillel, and he was liberal in his view and truly taught this. And many people followed this thought, kind of like today. If you're, you know, it just kind of shows you that even back in the times of Christ and before even the Roman Greco world and the Jewish culture and whatever, that man has always had problems because man has fallen into sin, humanity has, and it will always be a problem until Jesus comes and takes us back. The Rabbi Hillel was liberal in his views, and he taught that any displeasure of the husband was grounds for divorce. And the commentary said, even to the point of, if you burnt the toast for breakfast, you no longer please me, I want somebody new. I'm showing you this to tell you that these aren't new issues. And as long as we approach marriage with this concept of, I have to be happy, you have to make me happy, or I need to find somebody else, can I tell you, you'll be like some people in the Bible and like some people in modern society, where you'll be on spouse number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5, number 6, because the problem with your happiness is not your spouse, it's you. And if you will make it your goal, this is one of my points in premarital counseling, if both of you will make it your goal to make the other person happy rather than seek your own happiness, you will have a happy marriage. Because you can create happiness, it's just hard to catch it. It's elusive. Creating it, though, is something we can do. And there's great joy in making someone happy in a very pure-hearted way. Protect marriage. Jesus brought a new teaching found on God's intent, which is lifelong and exclusive. Practicing the Beatitudes and allowing the Spirit to produce fruit in you will prevent divorce. There's a great theologian of early church history, and he basically said, if you have practiced what the Beatitudes say we are to do, if you have been merciful, and you have been forgiving, and you do all of these things that it says to people who are strangers, how much more will this impact the one who you've chosen to live your life with? When we practice these things, it improves our marriage. Now, here's the warning against the tools of the enemy. Matthew 19, by the way, talks about divorce a little bit more. And there's much more to be said on the topic than what I have shared today. I'm trying to give you this premise that God's design and plan is that we honor, that we respect marriage, and that we protect it. The devil will attempt to bring guilt and shame for those who've been divorced. That is not God's plan. God offers forgiveness and restoration for all of our sins. And if you're divorced because of something your spouse did, then you should feel no shame over that. In the Assemblies of God, we have looked at this long and hard on a national level. There are some parts that I probably have a little bit of struggle with, but we have said very clearly there are some reasons for divorce that would allow you to come back and be credentialed as a minister after they happen. One is the biblical thing that if your spouse has been unfaithful to you and you divorce because of that, then you can still be a credentialed minister. By the way, none of these things are saying you can't be a child of God. I'm talking about a different level altogether now. The second one says if they have abandoned you because of your faith and they're not a follower of Christ, then that would be acceptable also. The third one, if it was pre-conversion, before you got saved, how many of you are glad that what happened before we got saved, when we get saved, is all washed away? And we've had a fourth one added lately that basically says this: if there has been abusiveness to the level that has been life-altering and damaging, and I think this is the one that I struggle with a bit because it's just hard to define, that you can be a credentialed minister of the Assemblies of God. All of those things, though, are not put there to give provision for divorce. They're put there to give restoration in case divorce has happened. And we would strongly say to anyone that is married, protect your marriage. Well, he's not perfect. Well, she's not perfect. Well, he does this. Well, she does that. Welcome to the world. What are you doing to make it better? The desire of the heart that we have is to protect marriages. And Jesus says that is essential. Here's what the devil does. He always will twist things against us, and whatever's in the past, he'll try to dig it up. And I want to conclude today with the words of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 7. This is the prophecy of Messiah, and then it speaks of the restoration that he will establish. Specifically, it speaks to a future date and time, but there are points of application for us today. So listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. How many of you glad that Jesus brought good news to all of us in our poor condition away from God? Say amen. Amen. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor, and notice this, I think it's important this is here, and the day of vengeance of our God. Doesn't mean that everything is going to be great for everybody. There is also a price to pay for those who continue in sin, for those who oppose the kingdom of God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities. This is speaking of a future time, but there are principles of application for us. Strangers will stand and tend your flock, for no shall be your plowman, your vine dresser, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Verse 7, instead of your shame, thou shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. I try to be incredibly careful with this, and I will do my best to give this story to you as with as protecting as much confidence as I can. So I don't think anyone here will have an idea of what I'm talking about, but the story illustrates an incredible point. This past week, I was involved in our executive presbytery meetings in Oklahoma City, and there were several that came in who had had problems in life and who had made mistakes, and they were coming in to meet with us to figure out how do we correct the problem and bring restoration. And there was this one person who came in and was emotionally distraught, weeping and overwhelmed with emotion. And the person kept just saying this phrase, I'm so ashamed. I'm so ashamed. And this is a person that all of us know very well. And she said, I'm ashamed that I'm in this room with you today because of choices that I made. And let me just tell you this up front. She made some bad choices, but they weren't to the level that others have made who basically show no remorse. And as this person kept saying, I'm ashamed, I'm so ashamed, the Lord just brought to my heart the verse I just read to you. Read Isaiah 61:7 to her. And it says, your shame shall be removed and replaced. Don't know what you've done in your life. I'm pretty sure that there's enough of us in this room that there's enough guilt to go around to fill up a pretty big container. But can I tell you this? If you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, He has forgiven you of all transgressions. He has forgiven you of all sin and unrighteousness. He has made you a new creation in Christ. Now, receive His forgiveness and walk in righteousness. Walk in holiness that you may experience the blessings of God. You may feel ashamed of something in your past, but instead of dishonor, today is the day to rejoice. Not because we take a light approach towards sin, but because we take a great view of the forgiving and cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And in the blood of Jesus, our sins are washed away. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment this morning? How many of you are here today or you're watching online and you would say, I need to receive the forgiveness of God? There are things in my life that I want to be done with. I want them to be buried in the sea, at the bottom of the sea, never to be pulled up again. And today I receive God's forgiveness and love in my life, and I accept Him as my Savior and my Lord. If that's you, would you lift your hand all across the room? If you're at home watching online, maybe text in and let us know that's what's going on. Thank you. Anybody else? Anybody else? How many here today would say, Pastor, there are things in my past that I'm ashamed of, things in my past that sometimes haunt me. But today I want to receive that cleansing where it's washed away, gone forever. Today I want to receive that and accept that into my life. Would you raise your hand? Maybe the devil has tormented you over something you've done sometime in the past, but today God wants to give you complete forgiveness. Those of you that are around me very much and know me well, I jokingly say this often, although it could have been, it's not true, but it could have been. I often say in high school, I was voted most likely to get a stain on his shirt. I'm a little bit sloppy, that's all I can say. I'm not proud of it, it's part of life. But I tell you, there's something that's really amazing in just that this little illustration. That when I get something on a shirt and I think I'm going to have to throw it away, and then Janet gets a hold of it and gets it all cleaned out, and that stain's gone forever, and I come back to my closet and I reach in and that shirt is there and I look at it, and the stain's gone, I got to tell you, I get a little bit giddy. That my mistake doesn't have to ever be seen again. Can I tell you this morning that when you confess your sin, He is faithful, He is just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You are made new in Him. Receive that cleansing today. If you need to make this your prayer, join me as I pray right now. And I ask that the Holy Spirit would do the work in your life that needs to be done in this moment. Father, I thank You that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because of His shed blood, my sins are washed away. They're gone, never to be seen, never to be remembered. There's not even a remnant of their existence. You now see me as righteous and holy because You see me through the lens of the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of His shed blood, I have been forgiven. I have been cleansed. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in my life, I pursue a life of righteousness and holiness. Lord, I pray that You would lead us in the path that will be pleasing to You. And I give You thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.